Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only gave us the glorious revelation of yourself, the disclosure of your name and all your majesty and glory that we see in the wonders of your creation. Whether we look to the furthest heavens or into the depths of the sea, whether we look at the microscopic world or the vast array of animals and plants, whether we look to our own selves, we see the glory of our great Creator. And we thank you that you've given your covenant people this holy word that your blessed Spirit inspired. And we pray once again that he who inspired the words of Scripture would illumine us that we might understand them. Let our hearts burn within us as he, the second paraclete, the second teacher, the comforter who took the place of Jesus, let him cause our hearts to burn within us as he opens the Scriptures through your servant. Father, may we be edified and grow together as we consider your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 25, verse 27 says this: "It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory." In other words, you're not supposed to look to yourself and see how wonderful you are. Seek out your own glory. It's like eating too much honey. You kind of get sick. But that applies to us, but it doesn't apply to God. God does seek his own glory. Is this vanity or conceit on the part of the Almighty? May it never be. Remember, we are like him. We are his image, but we're not his equals. I might have many photographs of my wife, but not one of them, nor all of them put together, equal the living, breathing, loving woman that I know. Yes, unlike us, who are only proud fools, if we do so, God does actively seek his own glory. He is zealous for his great name. Do you remember what he said to the ancient Pharaoh, that man who in his pride and arrogance arose to oppose God's purposes through Moses and Aaron? This is what God said to that Pharaoh, Exodus 9:16. "Indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, so that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Meanwhile, the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exclaims in the 46th Psalm, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." So as God's redeemed image bearers and worshipers, zeal for his glory and his name is inseparable from what we are. Bearing witness for Christ, that's what we're here to begin discussing today. What does it mean to be a witness for Christ? Looking at the foundational principles of that. Bearing witness for Christ, who is God, is in a sense nothing new under the sun. Just as the preacher wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And long before Jesus came into the world, God said these words to his people through Isaiah the prophet, chapter 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Now you know why we use that in our call to worship this morning. Here, centuries before there was any such thing as evangelizing, preaching the gospel to the nations, God, through his prophet, says to his people, you are my witnesses. And what another grand and inescapable testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus, to the truth that he is God come in the flesh. How we see that as we hear him proclaim himself to be the one to whom God's people bear witness, as he echoes God's word, I should say, through Isaiah in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we begin our consideration of what it means to witness for Christ by reverently peering into, so to speak, the mystery of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorify their name, that one name into which we as disciples are baptized. I hope you've noticed that in the baptismal formula that our Lord Jesus gives at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He doesn't say baptized into the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, as we go and disciple the nations, as we proclaim the gospel, bring the good news to them, he says, baptize them in the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them into that one name, that name above all names, which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, bears. So the star witness, as we talk about witnessing for Christ, witnessing to Christ and all he is and what he has done, the star witness is God the Father. Scripture gives us three occasions when the voice of the Father testified from heaven to his Son. The first, of course, was at his baptism. We've been going through Mark, so I'll read from Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the Father bearing witness to his Son. And then at his transfiguration, that amazing time when Jesus took three of his disciples up into the mountain and his garments were transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him. Again, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then once again, just before the hour of his passion, in response to Jesus' own prayer in John chapter 12, Jesus cried out, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He glorified that name that he had given to his Son, the name that the Son made known to his disciples. Let me ask you this. Do we give credibility when people we know testify of matters of who did this or what happened here and there? Do we give credibility to that pretty readily if it seems reasonable? I think we do. Well, John the Apostle wrote this If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. To be a Christian is, for you and me, to be in Christ, and for him to be in us. So the power of our witness, as we share in the witness of the Father to his Son, the power of it lies in our union with Jesus Christ. It doesn't lie in gimmicks or certain procedures of how to go about bearing witness. It lies in our union with Christ, like everything else in our salvation. This is the foundation and context of being a witness for Jesus Christ. We can see this in Galatians chapter 2, this union with Christ upon which everything about our salvation hinges. The apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian is reckoned to be with Christ on the cross. When he died on the cross, we died in him. Covenantally and mystically, we were in Christ in his death. And now, by his resurrection, we are still united to him in newness of life. Just as he was, according to Romans 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, so we are united with him in the Spirit of power. This is the power of our witness. We're united with him in the same Spirit who raised him from the dead. And so, like the Father, the Holy Spirit also bears witness of the Son, just as Jesus said he would in that upper room discourse. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, speaking to his disciples in that small, intimate gathering just before his arrest. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the same Spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ empowers us. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and therefore he certainly has no place in bearing any kind of true witness for Jesus Christ. The prophet Micah wrote this of his ministry as a witness to sinners. If you want to be a witness to sinners and see unbelievers converted to Christ, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. Micah looked at it this way. Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In a similar way, Zechariah wrote, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," that man who was appointed after the captivity as part of the restoration of God's ancient people. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so we come back to what Jesus said about witnessing for him there in Acts chapter 1. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, there's a very comforting application to this truth. It's his, that is the Holy Spirit's work, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We don't have to bear the burden of witnessing to people and whether or not they come to the Lord depends upon our skill or our ability to speak. We can't possibly do the work that the Holy Spirit does. It is his power that must lift Jesus Christ up. It's him that must cause eyes to see the Son of Man lifted up. We're only vessels. The power is his alone. So even as God is full of zeal for his own glory, so the focus of our witness must remain nothing less than the glory of God. The salvation of even one soul brings great glory to God. Angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. And yet, as we think about witnessing, we need to bear this in mind. God's glory is more significant and of greater importance even than the salvation of souls. Even that great concern is secondary to the glory of God. The dreadful but biblical doctrine of eternal punishment in hell illustrates this. If God's highest objective was to save souls, he could have saved the entire human race. In fact, the infinite value of Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to do that. But it does not accomplish that. Does this mean that there was failure on the part of the Almighty? No. But God predestined some, a great multitude which no man can number, to be infallibly saved. And he left some to perish in their sin. So, do the lost then in some perverse way triumph at last and rob God of his glory? Does God fail to get glory from them because they're not saved? Again, no. Those who are not saved will yet glorify God forever and ever. And though it's awful and fearful for us to contemplate this now in this life, it's horrible to think of anyone suffering this. But yet, if we're faithful to the Scriptures, if we believe the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, there are human beings just like Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus called the son of perdition, who will bring glory to God's perfect justice by undergoing everlasting punishment for their sin. So God's own glory is his highest objective. Being God, he could have no greater objective, even saving sinners, as wonderful and great a work of God as that is. Moreover, too much of an emphasis on personal testimony can obscure the glory of God in our witness. The apostle didn't want the spotlight on himself, as he reminded the Corinthians. He says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The apostle, in other places, testified of his previous enmity toward and his persecution of Christians, but he didn't go into all the horrific details. He said he counted all his previous life as dung, and yet he didn't wallow in it. Our witness does not exclude ourselves, but nor is it unto ourselves. Our witness is unto Christ. It is to Christ. We bear witness to Christ. He must increase while we decrease. Let the light shine on him alone. And that leads us to our need to stay focused. Again, here, the words of Paul the Apostle to the Christians at Corinth, as he writes to them saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." The thing that he preaches, that in which they stand and which to which they hold fast. "Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the heart of the matter. That's where our faith is anchored and centered. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what that means, how he bore as our substitute our sins, how he took upon himself the penalty that was due to us, and how because of his resurrection, he defeated death. He carried away our sins. He took them away as far as the east is from the west. So that we now live in forgiveness and joy and in fellowship with God as his children. That's what Paul says. He delivered to them first of all. In this they stand, and this is what they must hold fast to. Last week we talked about spiritual babies who become spiritually mature as they feed on the Word. We said that their hunger for the Word remains like the hunger of a baby for milk, but they themselves grow up. Even so, as we grow, we never lose that focus we received at the beginning of our walk, that sense of what is most important. We ever delight in those gospel basics as we advance heavenward, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because of what Jesus did, my sin is forgiven. Because he was forsaken, I'm a child of God. Because he died and was buried, I have eternal life now, and because he rose, I will live with him forever in resurrection glory. So witnessing, as we conclude, is a way of life. It's not just an occasional act of service. I think sometimes we kind of get that sense as Christians that, well, witnessing is sort of something we do. But I think we've seen from the Scriptures that being a witness is something we are. evangelism is an act of service, a realm of tangible ministry like acts of mercy or helps or teaching. And it's surely important for the disciple to grow in grace and knowledge and become more and more skillful at speaking articulately to his own generation, to learn what it means to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. A few of us have been delighting in that in our adult Sunday school class these past weeks. We've seen a great teacher in the church, Dr. Greg Bonson, speak to college students on a video about doing this very thing. And we're going to get to some of that in this 3-sermon mini-series on witnessing. But bearing witness is at the heart of what being a Christian means. As God proclaimed through Isaiah, and as God incarnate told his apostles, you are my witnesses. Let me close with one more citation, one more quote from Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, which expresses this truth beautifully, that being a witness is something that permeates all that we are and all that we do. And as we are in the world, it goes forth and permeates all our relationships, all our contacts. It affects everything that we are. It's not just something we kind of do once in a while. This is what he said. This is what he wrote to the Corinthians. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And he concludes by saying, who is sufficient for these things? It's not our power, it's his power. We need the Holy Spirit. We must be united to Christ. The answer, who is sufficient to these things, is no one. No one is sufficient to merit justification. No one is sufficient to climb into heaven on his own power. And no one is sufficient to bear effective witness. As John wrote, as we cited before, to be in Christ is to already have eternal life in ourselves. To be in Christ is to have that witness in ourselves, to have that fragrance of Christ ever coming forth from us. Truly, every disciple is a martus from the Greek. Every disciple is a witness. Let's pray. Father, as we would desire to be witnesses for Christ, let us first examine ourselves, that we be in Christ. Father, let it be the power of the Holy Spirit that works through us. Let it be him that diffuses that fragrance of Christ through us in every place, so that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, there is a witness to Christ being born, the very witness that the Father gave of his Son, the witness that is in us if we are in him. Father, give us knowledge and understanding into these truths. And yes, indeed, further equip us with skills that are a help in doing the work of an evangelist, in being your witnesses as you have called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.